Well, greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here already today and hear the good things of God and the testimonies. And good to hear what God's doing. Been doing in your life, Brother Gabriel. Good to have you back, Brother Galen. And it's good to have the Reno family with us also this weekend. And so welcome to everyone that's here. Now let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time of refreshment in your word and encouraging one another and edifying one another. I pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to our hearts this morning. Give me the words to share with the congregation here. Help me, Lord, to know what to say and what not to say. And pray, Father, that you would use my feeble efforts to accomplish your purposes. Pray, Lord, that you bless Brother Mose, Sister Rose, as they're traveling this weekend. Pray you give them traveling mercies and bless the time of fellowship and encouragement there in Indiana. Lord, we just commit the rest of this service into your hands. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'd like to address a big problem that a lot of people struggle with, even sincere Christians. And I expect that includes people sitting here today. It's an emotion that is part of being human, so we can easily justify it. But if left unchecked, it will quickly develop into a sin that is hurtful and will bring immeasurable damage to ourselves and to others. I'm referring to the sin of anger. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to continue our study here in the book of Colossians. Don't know about you, but I've been finding this to be a rich study, challenging at times, convicting. It's been good for my own heart. We are ready for verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. I think we're just going to take two verses today, focus on these two verses here. I'd like to just review a little bit the first part of the chapter. We talked about the need to identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's even in the previous chapter. But the first part of the chapter here talks about how if we have been risen with Christ, Christ has regenerate our hearts by faith, then we have been risen with Christ. We have identified with him in his resurrection, and we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then set our affections on things above, have our minds engaged on those things that are heavenly rather than on things on the earth. And we are dead with Christ. We identify with Christ in his death. So this is a spiritual identification that we all as believers need to do, or that we do in order to be born again. But then we have choices to make in our Christian life, and we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, put to death, as we talked about in the verses 5, especially the last time I shared here a few weeks ago, the moral sins. And then it says, but ye also put off all these. So we put off these other things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, etc. And along with this, we are to put off anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy. These also are works of the flesh. So we have the choice to put off these works of the flesh. And it says here at the end of verse 9 that we are putting off the old man with his deeds. And then it goes on to saying, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in Christ. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then we're going to save that for a future message. But focus today on putting off anger, wrath, malice, etc. So the title that I've chosen for this morning is Put Off Anger and Evil Speaking. That is what we are called to do as Christians. We are to put off the deeds of the old man. Now, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, Scripture tells us that if any man is in Christ, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That should be the testimony of the child of God. There is a definite transformation from the old life to the new. Not only a transformation, but a translation. There's a change that takes place in the heart. A new birth is such a dramatic change that Scripture defines it as a birth. You know, there's a dramatic change in the life of an individual who is born. He goes from being in the womb to being in the free world, if you want to call it that. It's a dramatic change. And so it is when a person is born again by the Spirit of God. But those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we still have choices to make. We can still choose to follow our flesh or follow after God. Now, there's the power that comes of being born again to live after the flesh rather than after, to live after the Spirit of God rather than after the flesh. It's a supernatural work of God. He gives us a new heart, new desires, but it does involve our choice. It says here, but now ye also put off these things. You put them off. So it's a work that God does in the heart, but there's also an action on your part. You put off these things. That involves surrender to God. And when we come to Christ at salvation, we do surrender our lives to Him. We give Him everything. But surrender is not just a once-and-done thing. Sooner or later, we're going to come up against an issue, and we'll find maybe that our flesh rises up again and resists that issue, whatever it may be, that God is asking us to lay down. And we have to make that choice again to surrender to God. Some of us maybe have to face it more than others. But it's going to be a continual choice we have to make. You need to put this off. This involves action. It involves a choice. Ye put off these things. It's like taking off a garment. It's effort on your part. Yes, God's Spirit is there to give you the strength to do it. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own flesh. But you still have the choice to put off. Ye have put off, as it says at the end of verse 9, the old man with his deeds. And you have put them off. You know, it's based on, you have the power to do that because of what God has already done in your heart. You have put it off. But it's not just a matter of the heart. It affects our actions. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. So it is a matter of the heart, but it produces actions. So let's consider what we are putting off here today. Anger, wrath, malice. I'm going to speak about anger and wrath together. It uses two different words, but they mean very much the same thing, very similar. Perhaps you could make some difference between them, but I find that as I study these words, that they're translated interchangeably. So, anger here, the Greek definition according to Strong simply means desire as a reaching forth or an excitement of the mind. And it can involve violent passion or ire. And oftentimes, more so than not, actually, this word is translated as wrath rather than anger. So that's why I say they can be used interchangeably here. And then the word wrath here is simply means passion, you know, as if breathing hard. It's something that affects the body, and just you're upset. You know, it's an anger, a wrath that's a passion in a person's heart that expresses itself. We are called by God's grace to put off anger and wrath. We are told in James chapter 1, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Anger, natural passion, does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, the word anger is just one letter short of the word danger. If you take the word anger and put D in front of it, you have the word danger. Anger is a dangerous thing. Anger can quickly lead a person to hatred. And God calls hatred murder. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Actually, that's not the verse I wanted. I wanted one earlier in the sermon here. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." We're told in 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." In the New Testament, God addresses the heart of the matter, and he says, if you hate your brother and you are angry with him, it's the same as if you are murdering him. That is a sobering thought. Anger is destructive. It brings hurt. It brings pain. It brings broken relationships. Proverbs 27:3 says, "A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both." Maybe some of you children remember a children's lesson I had here. It's been a couple years ago, so I'm not sure if you remember, but talked about that verse, used that as an illustration, and had some of the boys, I think I had two boys come up and hold a big rock, and another one hold a bucket of sand, and held it for a while there, and they found out it was heavy. And after a while, you get tired holding that. But it says, a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Anger, when it is expressed, brings heaviness to a situation. It brings heaviness to the hearts of those to whom it is directed. It weighs them down. It can bring tension to the air. You may have heard that phrase, the air was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Oftentimes, that is a result of anger that's been expressed. The next verse goes on to say that it's like a flood. It says, "Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy?" Where it says anger is outrageous, it's saying it's like a flood. I believe that sometimes it's translated, anger is like a flood. Now, about a year ago, our family, along with the Renos, went out to Johnstown and visited the museum there for the flood that happened, that's well over 100 years ago, the big flood, where there was a dam up the valley that broke. There was a lot of rain, and probably many of us are familiar with the Johnstown flood. It made major history because the water started going over the dam. It had not been maintained well, and suddenly it just let loose, and there was this wall of water came rushing down through the valleys and came upon the town of Johnstown. And I forget how many people lost their lives, but it was just total destruction. And just the whole town was almost completely wiped out as far as the buildings. I mean, there was people that survived. There was a lot of miraculous stories of people who survived and, you know, managed to grab onto things, but it brought tremendous devastation. Almost every family in the town had lost family members, those who did survive. And anger is like that. Anger brings destruction. It can just mow over everything that's in its path. And many times it's not physical destruction, but emotional destruction, emotional wounds that happen in the recipients of anger and wrath. Anger brings violence. Anger brings hurtful words. I'd like to turn for an example of this to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in 1 Samuel this morning. There's different examples we want to look at. So turn to 1 Samuel 20 for the first one. And we have here the account of the conflict between Saul and David. And there was people that were caught in that conflict. And in this case, it was his son Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. David, as we know, had wrought a great victory by killing Goliath in that battle and bringing deliverance from the Philistines. And he was amazing because he trusted in God and God worked on his behalf. But as a result, we know that Saul became jealous of him and was angry towards him. And other people got caught up in this anger. So I'd like to just read here this account in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And just to give a little bit of background, you know, David was trying to find his way in his relationship with Saul, and he was turned out quite, I mean, he knew that Saul was just very temperamental, and sometimes he just flew off the handle, and other times he tried to be nice, but he kind of had set up this test. He wasn't going to show up at this feast where he was expected to show up, and Jonathan was to give an excuse for him. That's the scene here. So 1 Samuel 20, beginning of verse 27. It came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And it was the second day that his place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, which was his father, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table. Now, it really wasn't true. It was an excuse. And Saul saw through that. And it made him mad. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Saul said some terrible things to Jonathan here because he was angry. He said terrible things about his mother. Where do these people, do they deserve that? No, but it was a boiling up of the anger that Saul had towards David, and it suddenly came out in this explosion. And what did it do? I mean, it hurt his son Jonathan deeply. He rose up in anger. He was very greatly disturbed. He was very much ashamed of what had happened. Anger is unreasonable. Anger doesn't give time to think. And when a person gives into it, it can lead to regret. If you go to another page over to 1 Samuel 22, we have the same situation here where, as a result of this incident here, David decides to flee for his life. He needs to get out of there. He knows he's not safe to be around anymore, so around close to anywhere close to Saul. So he heads out, and he comes to Ahimelech, who was the priest. This was in the town of Nob, and he came to them, and he asked for some help, and for some food, and for assistance. And Ahimelech didn't know anything about this conflict. After all, David was married to the king's daughter. I mean, this was the king's son-in-law. And why shouldn't he do anything he could to help such an important person? All the nation knew about David. He was famous, and he was well-liked and well-known. And so he helped him out. But then Saul found out about this. In verse 12, he called Ahimelech the priest, and all the priests that were with him, and they all came before the king. He called them all, not just Ahimelech, but all the priests that were his family and relatives. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and that son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." Was Ahimelech guilty of anything here? No, he had done good to David, and he saw no reason why he shouldn't. He knew nothing about the conflict between him and Saul. And who tried to explain that to the king simply wouldn't hear it. He was just unreasonable. The anger had so eaten up his heart, he was not willing to hear any of this stuff. Everybody was against him. That's what anger does. He gets the idea that everybody's against me. And those feelings rise up, and we dwell on those, and it becomes unreasonable. And we believe things that are not true. And this leads to destruction. And all of these priests were killed as a result of Saul's anger. All except one who managed to escape. Anger is terrible. And then if we go a few pages more, we're going to go to a different situation, this time involving David, where David got angry. And this is the account of where now Saul, or David is dwelling in the wilderness, him and his men, and they're hiding from Saul, and they are just going, living in caves, doing whatever they need to do to survive and stay out of trouble. And while they were out there, they ran into the shepherds who were watching over these flocks, and they were owned by a wealthy man named Nabal. And so they helped him out. They watched over him. They kind of stood guard for these shepherds, and as they were out there in the wilderness, and they took care of them. And then they, as a result of that, he heard that he was shearing his sheep, and it was going to be a time of plenty for Nabal. So he sends servants to say, "Hey, would you consider helping us out? We've been good to you, and we're kind of a needy bunch out here, and we could use your help." And well, Nabal didn't take too well to it. He was a angry man himself, and he said in verse 10 of chapter 25, he said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So the young men that were the messengers, they just turned around and went back to David, but David was mad. That way he was not impressed by this response. And he said, "Gird ye on every man his sword." They girded on every man his sword, and David girded on his sword, and they were going to go and take care of this man. He determined, "I'm just going to wipe them out." And again, it was unreasonable. And here, David was a man of God. We can understand a little bit about Saul. He was so caught up with his self, and we know he was not a good man. But here was David, even succumbed to anger and wrath. But God intervened here by Nabal's wife Abigail, who was a godly woman, and she heard what had happened, and she decided she's going to take things into her own hands and go and make an appeal to David. And if you go down to, in verse 24, Abigail, she goes and she gets some provisions and goes to meet David, and she knew that most likely this would not be accepted by him, and it would lead to trouble. So she goes and makes an appeal, and she brings things to him, provisions, and takes responsibility for what happened, even though it wasn't her fault. But interesting, I want you to note the thing she says towards the end of her appeal here in verse 30. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And David heard her. He realized, you know, he had let his passions get out of control. He was not responding rightly here. He was letting this get to him in a way he should not have. And he was going to do something that he was going to regret. Because afterwards, he would have realized, you know, it was not right for me to respond this way. Even though it wasn't fair, even though Nabal treated me wrongly, it's not right for me to kill everybody in his household. They're not responsible for what this man has done. And so he heard that. And Abigail, as a wise woman, averted the regret that David would have in his life later for having done something in a fit of anger. Why do people get angry? There's a number of reasons. Sometimes it's because of wounded pride. And now let's just go back to where this all started with between Saul and David. If you go back to chapter 18, we see why Saul was angry with David. It was after the returning of the armies from the battle against the Philistines, where Goliath had been killed. And David, of course, was the hero because he had been brave and, well, he just simply trusted God. And he just knew that this was not right, what this giant was doing and how he was defying the armies of the living God. So he took it upon himself with God's help and went and faced that Goliath and conquered him. And as a result, as they were coming back, verse 1 Samuel 18:6, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and this saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." Now, it probably wasn't wise for the women to choose to sing that song, but what did it do? It hit right to the heart of a problem in Saul's life. He was a proud man. He had been humble in his beginning, but pride had risen up. He was now the appointed leader of Israel, but now here people are honoring this young fellow more than honoring me. And he was angry. There was pride in his life. And it was wounded. And it led to jealousy and anger in his life. You know, sometimes this comes close home. You know, we as parents, maybe we can get angry and upset with our children when they embarrass us. You know, I've been blessed to have been raised in a godly home. I can remember a few times when there was anger in our home, but it was not a pattern. It was not a pattern in our home. And I praise God for that. And it was not really an issue that I struggled with much personally, and maybe it's partly due to my temperament. But I think it maybe has something to do, as was Brother Mark shared this morning, you know, I take for granted what was handed to me. oftentimes people who grew up in an environment where there's a lot of anger become angry people. And I've been blessed, I think, by not having that in my life. But looking back over my life, I think I can say that the times probably I struggle more with anger since I'm married and have a family than I did before. Because maybe it's just the pressures, but sometimes, you know, children can, frankly, get on our nerves. They do things that are embarrassing or shame us, or maybe not embarrassing, but maybe they just simply do not do what we want them to do, and it can be a struggle. Sometimes people get angry when they hear criticism directed their way. It's wounded pride. People can get angry when things seem to be out of control. You know, the more that Saul tried to get rid of David, the more he failed and the more frustrated he became. We have the occasion just before that scene there where Saul destroyed the priest, Ahimelech and the other priests. Just prior to that, in 1 Samuel 22, in verse 7, Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse? And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait as at this day." See here, you get a little sense of how Saul was feeling here. He was just feeling like the situation was out of control. And he was actually, again, blaming his servants for things that were not true. It's not like they were siding with David, although they probably didn't really take up Saul's cause. They weren't actively working against him like he was claiming they were. But the situation just felt out of control, and Saul was angry as a result of that. People get angry when they fail to get their own way. We have the account in 1 Kings 21 of Ahab. And we know the story. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it. Where Ahab wanted the vineyard that was next to his palace, but it was owned by Naboth. And he went to Naboth and said, "Look, I'd like to buy your vineyard. I'll give you whatever it's worth. I'm glad to pay you for it. Or I can get you another vineyard that's better than this one." But Naboth refused. He said, "This vineyard's been in my family. I'm not selling it for anything." And Ahab was mad. It made him upset. What did he do? He went to his house and he pouted. He went threw himself on the bed and turned his face to the wall. He let that anger get into his heart because he couldn't get his own way. Sometimes that's the cause of anger. Sometimes anger comes about as a result of unresolved guilt in our hearts. Turn back to 2 Samuel now. Again, another illustration from the life of David. Now he's king. He's been king for quite a while. We know the story of how he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. And when he found out that she was expecting a child as a result, he had things arranged so that her husband was killed in battle after he had tried to cover it up a different way, which didn't work. And then though he didn't actually murder her husband, he had arranged it so that he would be killed by the enemy. Put him in a very difficult spot in the battle. And then went and married this man's wife. A heinous crime. And brought shame to the name of God. Here was a godly man who did this terrible thing. But he covered it up for a while, and then God sent Nathan the prophet to speak to him. 2 Samuel 12. "The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." It was a parable, showing him what his own sin was. And God used it. Suddenly he realized that anger should be directed towards his own sin, his own life. But see how David responded. He got very upset. This man needs to die for what he's done. And granted, it was a terrible thing. It should not have been done. It was, in a sense, righteous anger. But the extreme anger towards this person and how he needs to die for what he's done, besides restore it fourfold, I think the law required restoration, and maybe, I didn't look it up to see what the law required in a case like this. There definitely needs to be restitution made, but this was extreme. It was anger that came as a result of unresolved guilt. Thankfully, David repented. He saw his own sin and repented. Now, we can also have anger over perceived injustice. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, David here was rightly upset at this rich man. This was not right what this rich man did. So it was, we can understand how he was upset at the wrong. You know, Jesus even got angry at times. Did Jesus sin? Turn to Mark chapter 3. We have an account of Jesus' anger. And this was an account here where he saw that there was this man in the synagogue where he went on the Sabbath day that had a withered hand. It says he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he saith unto him, unto the Jews that were gathered there, that were watching him to see what he's going to do now. Is he going to break the Sabbath? He said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole was the other. Now, Jesus became angry at the Pharisees that were there, because he knew what was going on. They hadn't said anything, but he knew what they were thinking. And he knew what they were doing. They were watching for him. And as a result of that, there was anger rose up in Jesus' heart. This word anger here is the same word that's translated anger in our text today. I want you to notice something about this. This was not a selfish anger. It was not because of how they were looking at him. His anger was directed at the wrong that was being done, the injustice. They were so intent on keeping the law of the Sabbath according to their specifications that they didn't care about a person's need. And that was injustice. It was wrong on their part. And notice also that it says he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. There was a sorrow in his heart. It wasn't just anger. It was accompanied by sorrow for the sin and the hardness of their heart. It was not prompted by a wrong done to him personally. I think we can learn something from that here. If we get angry over situations that Jesus would not get angry over, then something in our life needs to change. There is a time to be angry, but do not sin. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." There it says, be angry, but do not sin. And I tell you, it's a fine line. It's hard to get angry and keep it from becoming sin. You know, the emotion of anger is sometimes justifiable when a wrong has been committed. But it does not justify an uncontrolled response. We have emotions as men and women, as human beings. Emotions of happiness, they just come naturally. Sometimes they just come upon us. I'd like to quote here some from John Koblenz in his book, Putting Off Anger. And I read most of the book in preparation for this message. So some of the thoughts I'm sharing here come from that book. But I have a few quotes from there I'd like to read. And he writes here, "It is not wrong to feel deep emotions when we face difficulty, but it is dangerous to base our responses on these feelings. We have to be careful how we respond when a feeling rises up in our heart." And he goes on to say that we can easily make two mistakes when our anger is truly justifiable. Okay, in this case where there is a wrong that's been committed, this person did wrong. Maybe it's not even directed towards you, directed towards someone else. And you say, that's not right what he's doing to that person. And you might be right. And anger wants to rise up in your heart. But be very careful. There's two mistakes that you easily can make. You can tend to transfer the rightness of our anger to any action that we choose to take. So we say, because it's right for me to be angry, it's right for me to do whatever I feel like doing as a result of that anger. And that's wrong. Being right in our assessment of a wrong situation does not mean we are right in using any means to set that situation straight. That's the quote from John. Just because maybe justifiable anger doesn't mean that you can blow up. Doesn't mean you can give that person a piece of your mind. No, that's not the right response. The second mistake, he goes on to say, that we make is that we consider all our anger to be righteous. And so, because it's okay to be angry in certain situations, well, then it's okay to be angry anytime you feel it. No matter what may stir our anger, we make it out to be a wrong of some sort. When it many times is not the cause of our anger. There's selfishness that's causing our anger. Anger that is allowed to continue in our hearts quickly sours into bitterness. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. So you have anger in your heart. Get control of it quickly. Don't go to bed with that anger in your heart. It will bring destruction. And it will give place to the devil. If we let that anger go on, it will quickly sour into a bitterness that sets into the soul. And that bitterness will bring trouble and defilement into your life. Hebrews 12:15 says that we are to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Not only will it defile your own heart, it's going to defile others around you. So we need to deal with our anger right away. Don't let it settle into bitterness. Ability to control anger is a measure of a person's strength. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. A person can be strong, he can be valiant and do great things and have great accomplishments in life. But if a person can learn to control their spirit, that is a much greater proof of strength than the other. Now, we are called to be like our Heavenly Father. He said in the Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But we have throughout Scripture time and time again where God gets angry. The Bible talks a lot about God's wrath. And if you especially go through the Old Testament, you'll see many times it talks about the anger of the Lord was kindled against this person or that person. God gets angry. In fact, in our text here in Colossians, it says, just in verse 6, which we talked about the last time, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. That word wrath is the same word anger here in verse 8. So here we have the wrath of God. but we're to put off anger. So how does that work? Well, we are called to be like God, but there are some areas in which we are not, and I believe this is one of them. Now, God is always righteously angry. His anger is always righteous. We can be assured of that. But he is going to, as a result of his anger, do things that we cannot do as a result of our anger. It is all right for God to take vengeance on his enemies. Scriptures say that. But it is not okay for us to do that. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So God can take vengeance. In fact, he can take vengeance on our behalf. In fact, he commands us to lay aside our anger and say, because we know that he's going to take care of it. If there's an injustice done to us, we are to commit that to God and say, "Lord, I know that you can take care of this." And he will. That's his right. But he is God and we are men. And there are things that we cannot do because we are men. But God has the right to do. So we are called to put off anger. How do we put off anger? Well, first of all, we need to respond in a biblical way. Our response to pain and difficulties must be based on the scriptures and the Bible rather than on our emotions. There is a biblical way to respond when injustice happens to others. There's a biblical way to respond when wrongs are done to us. We are not to ignore the reality of wrong. That's not what we're called to do. We recognize there is wrong, there's evil in the world, but we need to remember God in the midst of that wrong. Recognize who God is and his sovereignty. I got another quote here from John Koblenz. "When we view difficulty apart from an awareness of God, we get one picture. When we include God, his wisdom, his higher purposes, and his grace, we see the same situation, but in a light that completely changes the perspective." See, too oftentimes we just see things through our eyes, through natural eyes, through our own perspective. But we fail to see that God sees a much bigger picture, and he recognizes there's wrong in the world, and he allows wrong in the world. Why? He has a purpose that is so much bigger than what we can see. And so we need to recognize that first. And then we must respond in faith when pain or disappointment comes our way. John Koblenz goes on to say, "In situations where our natural response would be anger, God calls us to believe in him, to trust him, and rest our lives in his care and purposes." And this goes along so well with what Brother Ted shared with the children. It's a lesson for all of us. We need to trust God. There is a reason God allows this difficulty in our lives. God has a purpose. God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And while there is evil in the world that God allows because he gives man free choice, yet he is sovereign." Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, after coming to his senses there in Daniel, after God had brought judgment on him, and he lived like an animal for 7 years. When he came to his senses, he said this, and he spoke the truth. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Nobody can tell God what to do. Nobody can say, "Why didn't you not do this?" We can say it, but is God going to explain everything to us? Sometimes he makes things clear, but oftentimes he doesn't. But he sees the big picture much better than we do. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, God's perspective is so much higher than ours. He sees the big picture. You know, when we're down on earth, we don't see very far. God is from a heavenly perspective, and he sees the thing from the end to the beginning, from the beginning to the end. And he uses the difficulties that we face for good in our lives. We know that. I think probably all of us know that verse in Romans 8:28, a very popular one. Yes, so many times we don't really apply its truth to our lives, where he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And if we have been called by God and we are serving him, God works everything for good in our lives. We have to remember that. And we need to put our faith in Him. And faith grows out of exposure to God's Word. You know, if we feel like we're weak in faith, get into God's Word. God's Word, as we read it, causes faith to rise up in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans 10. We need to respond with forgiveness. We have the example of Jesus on the cross when His enemies were crucifying Him, putting Him to death. What did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to respond with love, as Jesus did to His enemies. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, as I quoted earlier, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we need to respond in faith, we need to respond with forgiveness, and respond with love. And we could say a lot more about forgiveness and love than what I'm going to today. And I'm going to save that for probably the next time, because we go down through here in the next few verses and it talks about how we are to forbear with one another, forgive one another, and put on charity. So I guess the next time we'll be putting off anger part two. You know, when we talk about how we deal with anger is not only putting off anger, but we are to put on forgiveness, respond in forgiveness to and love to those who do us wrong. All right, well, I spent most of my time here speaking about anger and wrath, but I do want to cover some of the other things here in our text. In back to Colossians 3, verse 8. You put off anger and wrath and malice. Now, malice simply means badness. And generally, we think of it as meaning ill will, or the dictionary says to a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. And that is certainly included in this definition, but it's more of a general term. But anger will develop into malice if we let it go, and it will have this ill will towards other people. And this is more than just a rush of passion like anger and wrath is, but it's a deep-seated ill will towards a person. And that's why we need to deal with this quickly, so that doesn't get root in our hearts. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. How do children react when they get upset? Young children. You know, rarely do they hold a grudge. And that's why he says, in malice be children. You might have two little children playing together, and they get into a squabble over a toy. And maybe one will even up and wallop the other. But you know, you go in and you settle it, you deal with it, and you get them to lay down their weapons, whether physically or in reality or in their hearts. And they go on. And soon, you know, a few minutes later, they can be playing happily together, and they're best of friends again. In malice, be children. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Filthy communication. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is vilification, which means to utter slanderous or abusive statements against somebody. And especially is used used against God. But it can be used against other people too, when you talk bad of others. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy more than once in His ministry, where we have that account where these four men brought this man that was sick of the palsy to Him to be healed, and they even got so desperate that they broke up the roof over where he was to let him down by ropes. And when Jesus saw their faith and he saw this poor man who had been brought to Him, He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, then the Jews that were around Him, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were like, who is this man? He's blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. Well, they didn't realize He truly was God, and He could do that. So He was not truly blaspheming, but they took it as blasphemy because He was acting in the nature of God, who He was. And then we have another account where the Jews tried to stone Him because He blasphemed, they thought. He said, you're making yourself to be, they said, you're making yourself to be equal with God. That's why we're stoning you. And this accusation was even used as the basis for justifying the crucifixion when they asked him if he was the Messiah and the Christ. And he said, "You say that I am." And they say, "What further need are we witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So blasphemy is a serious thing. And Jesus told us how that blasphemy can be forgiven. In Mark 3, 28, 29, he said that, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So he does give a warning. We must not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can be grieved to the point where he no longer will come and speak to us. And we need to be careful. He was warning them because they had accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan, which was getting very close to a blasphemous statement. It really was a blasphemous statement, but I say blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So this word is also translated as evil speaking in over in Ephesians 4:31, where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." Same word, blasphemy, evil speaking. And it's also translated as railing, you know, where somebody just rails on someone else. They speak badly about them. That is a form of blasphemy. Now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. What is filthy communication? It simply means base or shameful speech. We've all heard the term, I'm sure, of somebody was telling off-color jokes. Things that are laughing at something that's making light of immorality or something that is just not right. Not something to be joked about. We just need to put off these things. It's a part of the old man. If it's something that you would be ashamed to say in the presence of an innocent, pure child, take note of it. Is it okay to say it? Of course, there's things that adults can talk about that children can't, but we're talking about in a lighthearted way. This is something that's off color. Is it something you would be ashamed to say in the presence of Jesus? Then don't say it. He hears it anyway. He knows what we say. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." Making a mock at sin, making light of sin, that is filthy communication. It would include vulgar language. Ephesians 5:3-4, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Filthiness, same word here. Those things should not be once named among those who are saints. They're not suitable for saints. It's not becoming. It's not becoming to the child of God. It doesn't fit. They're not convenient. It's not proper. So we are to put off filthy communication out of our mouth. And lastly, it says, "Lie not one to another." Lying. That means to utter something that's not true. To attempt to deceive by falsehood. Lying is a work of the old man. It is part of the old man that needs to be put off. Lie not one to another. Lying militates, works against unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We are called to put away lying. Now why? It says here that we are members one of another. Everybody in the body of Christ is part of the same body. Now, in our physical body, do our physical members lie to each other? I mean, does your nose try to deceive you about what you're smelling? Does your eye say, try to convince the rest of the body that it really, the thing, the danger he sees out there is not true? No. Because we're all our parts of our body work together for our common good. And when we are not truthful with one another within the body of Christ, we're bringing harm to the body. And seeing that we are part of the same body, we must be careful not to lie to one another. Lying is of the devil. Jesus said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the dust and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Lying originates from Satan. The first lies was told in the Garden of Eden by the serpent who was trying to deceive Eve. And he did it. Lying is a serious offense to God. We have the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Don't think I'm going to take time to read the whole story, but we know the account where these two, I mean, the situation was there was many people gathered together. It was right after Pentecost, and people were selling their possessions because there was a huge crowd of people who were believing, and they were just worshiping the Lord together, but a lot of provisions were needed. And so people were selling their lands, bringing the money, laying at the apostles' feet, and they were being honored for that. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they decided they're going to do that too. Sold their lands, but they wanted to keep some for themselves, which would have been wrong. They could have kept some of the land. They were not required to do this. But they made it look as if they'd given it all to God. So they wanted to put on this air of being these spiritual people who were willing to sacrifice everything for God. And they brought this money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter knew by the Holy Spirit that they were being dishonest. And he said in verse 4, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. He died because he dared to try to deceive God. He said, "You're not just lying to men, you're lying to God. This is a serious offense." And then his wife came in, and she was confronted about it, and she also lied about it, saying that they sold it for this much when they actually had sold it for more. Again, it wasn't that they were required to give it all. It was the fact that they were lying about it. So lying is a serious offense to God. It resulted in the deaths of these two people. The Bible tells us that liars do not go to heaven. It's listed right in the same category of sins as immorality and fornication and uncleanness and these things. Revelation 21:27 says, "There shall in no wise enter into it," speaking of the New Jerusalem, "there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." Liars don't go to heaven. They go to hell. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." Those are sobering words. I think all of us with children recognize that children tend to have a tendency to lie when they realize it might keep them out of trouble. We need to be diligent as parents to work on that issue when it crops up and get on it so it does not become an ingrained habit in their lives, because it will bring them to eternal destruction if it's left go unchecked. The end does not justify the means. Romans 3:7 says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So, sometimes people may ask, well, is it ever okay to tell a lie if it's going to result in good? You know, maybe that's just a little white lie. And some of the situations we have to leave to God. I mean, we have some examples in the Old Testament, but there it's not condoned. It says here that if our lie abounds to God's glory, we're still judged a sinner. There still is a sin that needs to be dealt with. So lying, put off lying, it is part of the old man. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, put off lying. So in conclusion here, just to summarize what we've been talking about. If you've been identified, if you have identified with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and you've been made a new creature, you've put off the old man with his deeds. And that means that you put off anger. You must put off anger and wrath. Whenever you feel that passion rising up in your heart, immediately get a control of it. Don't let it go unchecked. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry, but sin not. Don't let it result in harsh words, words that are hurtful, that bring pain to others. Guard your tongue so you do not sin with your words. Guard your actions. Don't let that anger settle down into malice in your heart or in bitterness. It'll bring ruin to your life. It'll bring ruin to others. And then finally, do not lie to others, but be honest. Love the truth. If you have put off the old man with his deeds, we need to do these things. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father, I pray that you would take your word, speak to our hearts, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to deal with these things and put off anger and wrath, evil speaking. Lord, I pray that you would help us to speak the truth, every one of us, with our neighbor. Be honest with each other. Be honest with you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we could walk in victory in these areas. Lord, that we could be a testimony to the world around us. Lord, that others would notice that when evil comes our way, that we respond in a Christ-like way. I pray, Lord, you give us grace to do that. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this congregation. Help us, Lord, to go forward in the truth of your word, in the light of your countenance, and bring glory to you in our community. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, brother, for that teaching on anger. I'm sure that most of us have experienced relating to someone who was angry, or perhaps we've even experienced being angry ourselves. When we think of anger, one way of picturing it would be like, it's like a volcano. The angry emotions, they just roll up and burst out and release those hot gases and those hot rocks and that burn those around us. You think of the amount of damage that anger has done to relationships, whether it's husband-wife relationships or parent-child relationships. There's been a lot of damage done there. A lot of pain has come about as a result of someone's anger, of someone exploding in anger, or even a simmering anger. Anger manifests itself in various ways. They just sit there and they simmer, and if you touch them in any way, you soon get burnt. Yeah, it is a very very relevant topic, very relevant teaching. You know, let us, as the brother admonished us, you know, let us learn to respond, not in anger, but in love and forgiveness. Does anyone have any testimonies, or we can get a mic to you then? Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Nathan, for sharing this message. And really is an important part of our lives to have God control those areas. And anger is really, most times, it's selfishness. And when we turn everything over to the Lord, takes care of a lot of those things. And anyway, just want to thank you for sharing the word this morning.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.